The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, September 22, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And I'll read this morning verses 1 through 16 of Luke 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, sack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick who are there. And say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a great while ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be thrust down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask that you would take these words of the Lord Jesus Christ and write them on our hearts today by the inward working of your Holy Spirit in all of our hearts. We especially pray that you would awaken and enliven those who have come in here dead in their trespasses and sins, and that you would quicken us who know the Lord Jesus Christ and stir us up so that we will take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ most seriously, that we will believe all that he has said, that we will take them to heart and follow them, and that we might become, therefore, more and more like our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Imagine a traveling salesman knocking at your door, and you let him in, and you listen to his pitch. And he's selling products for the exterior of your home, roofing, siding, windows, etc. And as you look at what he has, it really is of excellent quality. And you could see how it would be nice on your home, but the fact is you've just upgraded the outside of your house. You don't really need any of his products right now, or perhaps you'd love to have them, but at this time you just can't afford them. And so you tell him, though you appreciated everything he said and you even appreciated the way he dealt with you, you have to decline his offers for his services or his company's services. He's been a perfect gentleman up till that point when you say that you're rejecting his sales pitch. And so now he looks at you and he tells you that because of your rejecting him, his company is going to blow up your house with you in it. Now, you would rightly be very upset with such a thing. But as we're going to see, there's a sense in which what I just described is similar to the way that God deals with people who hear the gospel and reject it. The one difference is, when God does it, there is nothing unrighteous or unlawful about it. Well, let's continue to work our way through Jesus' instructions to the 70 disciples who went out and healed and preached at his direction. We left off at the end of verse 4 last time, so we pick up beginning at verse 5 this morning, and God willing, we'll go through verse 12. We start out in verses 5 and 6 then with household instructions. Jesus gives some instructions in these two verses for the disciples when they go to certain houses, and he tells them how to act in the house that they enter. And it starts off with greeting in verses 5 and 6. It says there, "But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you." So it starts out with instructions regarding greeting people. And two things to notice about this greeting. And the two things are that, first of all, they are to give an ordinary greeting. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And it doesn't mean a blessing on the house like I know some Christian denominations or supposedly Christian denominations. I grew up Roman Catholic. They will bless things like houses or automobiles, or I've even seen it in some mainline Protestant churches in recent decades. They will bless pets. That's not the kind of thing it's talking about here. It's talking about the household, the people who live in the house. You are to pronounce the blessing on the household, peace to this household. But as I said, first of all, it's an ordinary greeting. And what I mean by that is this: it was the standard greeting of the day to say peace to someone. To this day, that's how people greet one another in Israel. Shalom, that's the Hebrew word for peace. And that's also true in other Eastern countries. In fact, when we would go to Pakistan and we'd be there at the pastor's conference like we saw this morning, this is how men would greet one another: salam. It's the same thing. It's an ordinary greeting. But the second thing to notice about it is that they're to give an extraordinary greeting. When Jesus said, "Say peace to this house," he did not just mean give an ordinary greeting. Because first of all, for them, it was to go beyond mere custom or mere formality. When people say salam in Pakistan, when people say shalom in Israel, they're not necessarily thinking deeply about what they're saying or what their words mean. But when they were to say this, they were to say shalom or peace, and to mean it in the what we could call the full or pregnant biblical sense of the word, if you will. Let's just turn to a few passages in the Old Testament to get a feel for that. 1 Samuel, first of all, 25 and verse 6. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 6. This is when David sent some of his men to speak to Nabal before he found out what a foolish man Nabal was and how his character really did fit his name, Nabal. Says in verse 6, as he instructs his men to go to speak to this man Nabal, he says, "And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, Peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace to all that you have. There's the same, probably the same word used in the original as Jesus may have used when he spoke this, but it's saying that we want God's blessing upon you. We hope that it goes well with you. And then turn to Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. It's a well-known passage of the Old Testament, well-known to us Christians, because we think about this passage often when we think about the preaching of the gospel here in the New Covenant. And Isaiah said, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Well, there are a couple of phrases there that are used that are full phrases that mean more than just the simple words themselves. The first one is good news. We think of the gospel of Jesus Christ because gospel means good news. And so when we hear those words, good news, we know it packs a lot with it. And similarly, this Old Testament word shalom or peace, who proclaims peace. And then it comes down to the end and it says, who proclaims salvation. So when we say with our perspective, for us as biblical Christians, for these men as believing Jews and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, they weren't just saying peace. In other words, have a nice day. Or we hope things are going well with you. They're saying or wishing upon them the fullness of the blessing of God, even blessings of salvation. And then look to a couple of New Testament passages, Acts 10, verse 36. Acts 10, verse 36. And verse 43. Because in a New Testament sense, we have to think of peace in this way. In verse 36, this is the beginning part of Peter's message to Cornelius' household when he was called to preach there. And it says, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." So the message is summarized here in terms of one word, peace. The message of the gospel is peace. And now just drop down to verse 43. Speaking of Jesus again now, Peter says, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." So the gospel is, in a sense, a message of peace through Jesus Christ. It means that there will be remission of sins, putting away of sins, forgiveness of sins. It's our sin that makes us at enmity with God as we come into this world, and it is Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ that leads to the putting away of that sin and the bringing of peace, first and foremost, between us and God. So this word peace is a very full word, and they mean it in a full sense, a biblical sense, that they're pronouncing on this household, peace with God, peace for the members of that household in their souls, peace, in a sense, even with all the world about them, and peace forever and ever. That's what that word would mean when they say it. It's not simply an ordinary greeting. It certainly is not just the custom or formality that they're going through the way most people did when they said that. And another thing I would say when I say it's an extraordinary greeting would be this: that for them, for these disciples, as they go out and speak and preach and heal and enter households like this, for them it goes beyond mere words. Look at verse 6 there. After it says in verse 5, "Say peace to this house," it says, "And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it." Either will rest on him or will rest on his household. "If not, it will return to you." So in other words, there's a sense in which when they say this word, it's not just a word. As I said already, it's not just a formality. There's something to it. And we could say that in a sense, it's not just a greeting, but it's a benediction, a blessing, a pronouncement of God's blessing that they're bringing when they say peace. A pronouncement or an offer, if you will, of goodwill from God. Something like when the angels came to the shepherds on the night that Jesus was born, and they said, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. The favor of God is going to come to you. It has come to you. So that the word would be kind of like when we use the word goodbye. What does that word come from? Many of you know it comes from a contraction of God be with you. So that the word is really, if we stop and think about it and mean it that way, it's a wish of God's blessing upon someone. In this case, since these men were Christ's appointed ministers, it was a pronouncement of blessing upon people, kind of like when Jesus came into the upper room after he had been risen from the dead. And we read it in John chapter 20, and he said to them with his first word, peace to you. He pronounced a blessing upon them. And it's interesting that there's a sense in which these men's ministry of the word, because they were appointed by Jesus Christ as ministers of his word, they were to go out and preach. It began when they entered into these houses and said, peace. It was a benediction. Some of you, either because of your training, or perhaps your past, you were in a church where they did all kinds of benedictions, I was, and many other different kinds of rituals, you kind of look down on benedictions. But what I would say is that a benediction is not simply a Roman Catholic thing, and it's not simply an Old Testament thing. I would say it's really a Baptist thing. Because these 70 certainly were Baptists, weren't they? Well, say that tongue-in-cheek, but we do believe that they had the same convictions from the Scriptures that we had. The problem with a Roman Catholic benediction or some other group who pronounces benedictions in a formalistic way is not that they do them. The problem is the added ritual that might go along with it, or that Roman Catholic idea of, to say it in Latin, ex opera operato, that is, simply if they do the thing, then the reality occurs. That's not the case. Someone is not blessed simply because these men entered the house and said peace. Or it's not like what they call the word of faith movement. And they have this idea that if I just use the name of Jesus, wonderful things are going to happen. No. And that leads me to my next observation about these greetings and why they are extraordinary. There's a sense in which this pronouncement of blessing had strings attached to it. That doesn't mean that the blessing that was going to come from God through these servants, that doesn't mean that the blessing was not gracious and that it was not completely free, that it was not earned at all. But the point is simply this. If there's going to be a blessing, it has to be received by the person who hears it. The person on whom it is pronounced. If they receive it, Jesus says, then they will be blessed. Notice what it says there in verse 6. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. What's a son of peace? Well, they use that kind of language, the Jews did, to talk about people that had, first of all, a certain kind of character. So remember what James and John were called, in part because of their character, from what we can discern, sons of thunder, because they were like men who liked to thunder, and they wanted to call down lightning from heaven or fire from heaven to burn up those people who didn't want to receive them in Samaria. Or Barnabas, remember him, he was called a son of consolation. because he was someone who was a real peacemaker and could encourage the brethren. He had a real gift for that. So when he says son of peace, at least in part, he'd be saying, if this is a peaceable person, if he's going to receive you in a peaceable way. But then also the word son of this or that is used in the Hebrew and by the Jews to talk about the place that someone was headed. So we think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The man of sin is also called the son of perdition. He's headed for a great judgment. He's headed for utter ruin someday. Or sinners are called sons of wrath in Ephesians chapter 2 because they're headed for the wrath of God. Well, in the same way, these people, they're sons of peace. They're going to be blessed with peace from God. So here we're talking about people when it says a son of peace. They're people who receive in faith and gladly receive God's offered peace. But then it says on the other side that if they reject it, it is a blessing of God that is rejected. It says, if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. So it's not just empty words. And I don't believe it's saying at all that it'll be better for these preachers if they go into houses where they're not received because the blessing will come back to them. And they will be more and more blessed the more rejections. That's not what it's saying. But it's simply saying it's not empty words when it says it will return to you. It's not going to just disappear. It's not going to just vanish into thin air. It's going to be kind of like a boomerang. If it doesn't hit its target, it's coming back to you. There's something to this. Or maybe a good illustration would be, it would be like the dove that Noah set out. And when he sent out the dove, if the dove couldn't find a place to land, to rest its feet, it came back to Noah. That's the idea. So they're, first of all, instructed about a greeting. Secondly, they're instructed about eating, and that's in verse 7. It says, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. So basically he's talking there about food, and that's why I say instructions about eating, but it's still about each house that they enter. And I've grouped it into three specific instructions. First of all, don't move around. Remain in the same house. You enter a house, remain in that house. That's what Jesus is saying. And then the last part of the verse says, do not go from house to house. So likely, at least part of why Jesus is telling them this is that it fits in with that note of urgency we saw last time. You're not to greet anybody on the road. You go to a city, do your business there, do your healing, do your preaching during the day, come back, spend your night at that house if you're going to have another day in that city, but don't be moving around from place to place. You're not there for visiting primarily. You're not there for fellowship, first and foremost, not for social purposes. And they're not to offend people. Even if you feel it's a strain on this household you first landed in, but it's the son of peace and the city is receiving what you have to say, stay in that one house. Don't offend them by going somewhere else. And, of course, don't dally. So don't move around is the first thing. The second thing is about food or about eating. Don't be fussy. It says eating and drinking such things as they give. And that's repeated basically in verse 8 where it says, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Now, what does that mean exactly? Is Jesus saying to them, eat foods even if you don't like them? Could be saying that. Is he saying, eat foods even if they're unclean according to the tradition of the elders? Remember how sometimes the Pharisees would get on Jesus and his disciples? Why do you guys eat with hands that are not ceremonially cleansed? They're not washed up to the elbow the way that the Pharisees tell us we should do it. Those are laws of men. and not laws of God. So certainly that could be what Jesus is saying. Or some writers even say, could it be that Jesus is saying, you can even feel free to eat foods that are forbidden by the Old Testament? Remember on the other side of the Sea of Galilee one time, Jesus cast out the demons and they went into the pigs, and the pigs went into the lake and drowned. Well, on the other side of the river, which is where a lot of these guys traveling might have been on the way to Jerusalem, the other side of the Jordan, there were Gentiles that lived in along with the Jews. Could it be that Jesus was saying that even if they serve you pork, don't turn up your nose, don't turn away? I personally don't think that that was the case. Now, it's true that did become the norm for Christians after Pentecost, but that wasn't just a lesson taught with a simple word like this, was it? It was taught through trial and error and much pain with Peter in that very chapter that we read there from earlier in Acts chapter 10. So I think it may have been all of these things. It may have been just the first two things. Don't worry if it's ceremonially unclean food. Certainly he would be saying, eat food even if you don't like it. Just tell one brief story related to that. A young woman who attended our church for a year in Minneapolis lived in Ireland, Northern Ireland. She went back. And about a year or so later, a young man came to our church. He wanted to visit our church and hear what we had to say about this young woman because he was interested in marrying her. He said, here's how it came about. I'm a missionary in West Africa. And this young woman, Kate, came and visited us. She was on a short-term missions trip. And she was served, as all these people are served, a plate of one of the local delicacies. And he showed us a picture of it on his PowerPoint presentation. A plate full of about 3/4-inch thick caterpillars, all done up in the local fashion. And he said, here's what got me looking at Kate more seriously. She ate the whole thing. And the locals were so enthused about that, they served her another plate the next day because they thought she loved it so much. But see, here she was eating what was set before her, eating and drinking such things as they give. A good requirement for missionary laborers, unless it's going to do something harmful to them. Let me just give one other quote before I move on from this point. This is from A.T. Robertson, who used to teach in a seminary in the Southern Baptist schools back in the 19th century. He said, every preacher needs this lesson of common politeness. These directions may seem perfunctory and even commonplace, but every teacher of young preachers knows how necessary they are. Don't move around. Don't be fussy. Don't be shy. The last part of verse 7. Do not go, it says, I'm sorry, not the last part, but the part where it says, eating and drinking such things as they give. And now this next clause, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. I say it that way. Don't be shy for this reason. Some people don't like to receive handouts. They don't like to just have something given to them. And so Jesus, in saying here, eat whatever they set before you, and then he says, for, this is the reason, the laborer is worthy of his wages. What's he saying there? He's saying, don't think you're mooching. Don't think you're sponging off these people. Don't think you're being a freeloader if you eat the food they give you. And maybe this is the main point about the food that Jesus is making, because he says, eat what they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. You know the passage in 1 Corinthians 9. We won't take the time to go there, but verses 11 to 14. And it says, those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And do turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, because here Paul quotes from Luke's gospel here. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. And the point is simply this. Like 1 Corinthians 9, this passage is saying that preachers of the gospel are rightly paid for their gospel labors. And obviously, one of the places that Jesus began to teach that lesson for the New Testament church was there in Luke chapter 10. But now notice in verses 17 and 18 of 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That means let them get some money for their labors, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Scripture support there is from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 25, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So two scripture quotes. Don't muzzle the ox, number one. Second one, the laborer is worthy of his wages. What scripture does that come from? Luke chapter 10. That's the only place it is in the Bible. So Paul here is referring to Luke's record of Jesus' words as scripture. The same principle that applies to pastors settled in a church. That's what Paul would have been teaching Timothy about in 1 Timothy 5. That same principle applies to what we call missionary laborers, men who've gone forth from their own place. And it would even be right for them, obviously, to receive money from those to whom they are preaching. Even though Paul said he tried to avoid that if he could. He tried to get others, like the churches that sent him or the ones that were in fellowship with him, to send him money or to labor with his own hands. But Jesus was saying this is a legitimate thing. And there are several evidences in the book of Acts and some of the epistles that when preachers went, Christian preachers in the New Testament era, that they were helped by people that they ran into who were fellow Christians or those to whom they ministered, such as in Titus 3, where it says, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing. In other words, they need a place to stay, help them. They need something to eat, help them with that. So Jesus here, when saying don't be shy, would be saying this, freely receive the bed and board that is offered to you and don't feel guilty about it. So there is the instructions for houses when you go into this house or that house. But now next we're going to notice city instructions. He gives them instructions for when they enter a certain city. And that's in verses 8 to 12. And it starts out with a city that receives you, and then it talks about what you do in a city that rejects you. First of all, for a city that receives you, it's in verses 8 and 9. And the first thing is what he already said, eat whatever they give you. That's there in verse 8. We already looked at it. Eat such things as are set before you. If it's a city, you enter and they receive you. So I'll just pass by that, having already said things about it. The second thing is, you're to heal the sick. You go into a city and the city receives you. They don't run you out. They don't try to stone you like they tried to do with Jesus in Nazareth or with Paul and some of his missionary labors. Then the first thing you do is heal the sick, the beginning of verse 9, and heal the sick who are there. In other words, they were to do what Jesus did. It took miraculous powers to do that. Well, evidently, just like it said in chapter 9, when Jesus sent out the 12, he gave them power to heal and to cast out demons. Obviously, Jesus did that with these 70 as well. They were to heal the sick. They were to do what Jesus did. They were to do something in healing the sick that would validate their message. Remember how Jesus, when he said to the man on the cot or the pallet that his four friends had brought in through the roof, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And people began to grumble about that. Who does this man think he is saying your sins are forgiven? Only God can do that. And then Jesus, in order to validate that he could forgive someone's sins, said, get up and walk. And the man did. So they were going to be imitating Jesus. They were going to be doing something with the power of the Holy Spirit that validated their message. And thirdly, they would be doing something that signaled that the kingdom of God has really broken into this world. Remember, because the next thing I'm going to say is they were to preach the kingdom, that the kingdom has come near. And people might be tempted to say, what do you mean the kingdom has come near? A couple of guys traveling with dusty feet, just like everyone else, and dusty clothing, and not even a clean pair of clothes to change into. Well, remember what Jesus said. If I cast out demons with the finger of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus has equipped them to go out and be effective. They're to heal the sick. And their healing would mean more than just a few people were going to go away without their former illnesses or injuries. It means the kingdom of God has come. And that leads to the third thing they were supposed to do. Third bit of instruction for a city that receives them. And that is preach the kingdom. The last part of verse 9. Heal the sick who are there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So if we could summarize the message preached inside the house in one word, it would be peace. If we could summarize the message preached in the city square, it would be the kingdom of God. The kingdom has come near to you. Now, the kingdom was not here yet in its glorious manifestation. When is that? That's when Jesus comes again. And everybody in the world can see that he is indeed the king and he is the rightful ruler of all people. That's not what's happening yet. The kingdom isn't present yet in its glorious manifestation, but it is present, they're saying, in its saving power. Remember how we saw that when we went through the seven parables in Matthew 13, not that long ago in the Sunday school class. They all taught that the kingdom comes in how many stages or phases? Two phases. It comes in two phases. The first is simply the inconspicuous, small, humble beginning stage. The word of God is sown. Think of the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower. The seed is sown. But what does it say? This is what the kingdom of heaven is like when a man sows seed. That's the beginning of the kingdom. The point is, it's not here in its full form yet. It's not here in its glorious form, but when the poor have the gospel preached to them, Jesus says, that is evidence that the king is here. And that's what these men were saying. The kingdom of heaven now is coming near. In fact, that when they went, the king was about to come, right? Because he sent them to every city where he himself was about to come. But the kingdom was here and at least near. It's made its way into the city. It's put its foot in the door, at least, with their coming and preaching. So the first thing you do in a city that receives you is you eat, then you heal the sick, then you preach the kingdom. Secondly, he gives directions for a city that rejects them. And we could put those directions in simply one word. You are to denounce that city. If they don't receive you, then you denounce them. That's in verses 10 to 12. You notice verse 10, it says, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. So for a city that rejects you, denounce it. Jesus was rejected early on in his ministry, remember, in Nazareth, his own town. He preached in the synagogue that day. The people thought what a wonderful message it was. Till he said some negative things about the people of Nazareth. Then they drove him out to the cliff and they wanted to throw him off. But then he disappeared from their sight. He had been rejected early on. And the disciples later on would be rejected when they went out and preached. The apostles would. But Jesus says, if that happens, you are to publicly accuse them of what they're doing, and you are to condemn them. That's what they're to do. Notice a few things about this denunciation of these people. First of all, notice, as I just mentioned, that it's public. That's in the last part of verse 10. It says there, "But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say," and then you make that denunciation. So it's a public thing. And the word there for streets is not simply any small street, but it's the word that would translate the main streets or the wide streets, like a marketplace or a city square. When I was in Poland, it was very interesting. Well, it was true both in Warsaw and in Poznan, the city I went to. They had very narrow streets. You say, yeah, this looks like the way it was hundreds of years ago when they didn't have automobiles and so on. Just very narrow streets, not much wider, some of them, than this aisle right here. But then those streets all came to a center in the main area, and there the streets were huge. They were very wide. It was a marketplace. It was a city square. And he's saying, that's what you're supposed to do. Go out into the public area where people gather during the day and where they mill and where they do business. This is a very public denunciation that you're going to make. Turn over to Acts chapter 13, where we see some of the apostles carrying out this very thing that Jesus said. Acts chapter 13, verses 50 and 51. This is in the town of Pisidian Antioch. So not Antioch of Syria, where that big church, where that church grew there in the early days, but now on that first missionary journey, they went to an area called Pisidia, and there was another town named Antioch. But notice what happened when they were rejected there. Verses 50 and 51. "But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium." So they were to publicly denounce them. And that's what they did there when they were in Pisidian Antioch, just according to Jesus' directions here that he gave to the 70. But it wasn't only to be a public denunciation, it was also a very emphatic denunciation. It was in no uncertain terms. It was very forceful, if you will. "The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you." In other words, they weren't just supposed to leave the town and say, "Well, that wasn't very nice. Or you people are kind of mean-spirited. We had a better welcome in the last city we were in." No. They are to make a very emphatic denunciation of them. Because remember, they're representing the gospel. They're bringing the gospel. They're representing Jesus himself. They're representing God, as we'll see in just a few moments. So they had this gesture of shaking the dust off their garments and off their feet. They would stomp their feet and say, "We're removing the dust of your town." In other words, "We have nothing to do with your town. Not even the dust, the small particles of your town that we would carry with us otherwise, do we want sticking to us?" That's a very emphatic denunciation with them. It's saying, "We're breaking off all bonds of communion with you. We're separating ourselves from you. We are distancing ourselves from you." They say that Jews used to do that in these days when they were traveling through Gentile lands, and when they crossed over the border back into Palestine again, they would do this kind of a thing. Shake off the dust of the Gentile dogs. Now that was a mean-spirited and nasty thing. But this is something God told these disciples to do. Because as I said, what they were doing, whether when they said peace when they entered the house, or when they healed people, or when they preached that the kingdom had drawn near, or when they shook the dust off their feet, they were doing everything they did as God's ambassadors and as God's representatives. So when they did that, they were symbolizing the fact, not simply, "We are disgusted with you." They were symbolizing the fact that God was rejecting the people who rejected him and his messengers. So their denunciation was public, it was emphatic, and third, it was disastrous. It was disastrous. That's the last part of verse 11 and into verse 12. It says, "Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." Here's what I mean by disastrous. We use that word disastrous in a couple of different ways. And it doesn't just mean that it was predicting disaster. If these men came to your town, you would not want them to say this kind of thing. Perhaps you've had people say things like this about you before, and maybe you were a little bit offended, and you certainly thought they were not nice people, but you could really shake it off because it was just that person or that group of people. But remember, these were the representatives of God. We don't get to it today, but look at what it says in verse 16. Jesus says to them, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So the point is, they're not just rejecting these men. They're not just rejecting two itinerant preachers. They're rejecting the God of heaven. So it's disastrous for two reasons. Number one, because they blew, I couldn't think of a better word, they blew a tremendous opportunity. That's one of the times when we say it was a disaster. We say it when we had a great opportunity for something good to happen. Maybe you met a person that you always wished you could meet. And you had all kinds of questions you wanted to ask, and you had your opportunity, and when you got that opportunity, you just fumbled with your words. You were so overcome with the moment, you couldn't even think of a single thing to say, and you botched your own name when he asked you what your name was. So you would say, it was a disaster. Or if it was a great opportunity for your business, and you went in there, and you were this far, you may not have realized, you were this far from having a contract that was going to set your company up for years. And you just weren't prepared. And you say it was a disaster. But the point here is this. They were not just rejecting a couple of poor itinerant preachers. But if they rejected these men and their message, they were rejecting the very kingdom of God. And so the point is that the kingdom of God has come near. The opportunity for the salvation of their souls has come near. There was a huge, huge opportunity. And all they had to do was receive it. All they had to do was listen. All they had to do was acknowledge that what God's messengers said with words directly from heaven, all they had to do was acknowledge that it was true and humble themselves and believe it. So in that sense, it was disastrous because they blew a great opportunity. The kingdom of God had come near. God, in a sense, himself had come and said, "Peace to you." And they just said, "Thanks. But no thanks." They didn't have to be rude. They didn't have to be mean-spirited. They didn't have to inflict bodily harm on the messengers. They just had to not say, "We like your message, we want it, we hear it, we believe it." So because they had this tremendous opportunity, it left them without excuse. It was disastrous in that sense. Secondly, it was disastrous in another sense, that there were dreadful consequences. We also call something a disaster when there's terrible destruction, regardless of what came before it. It could come out of nowhere, but if it leads terrible destruction, that's a disaster. And that's what this was going to be. Because Jesus says, in that day, and that day is the day of judgment when Jesus comes again. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. Wicked cities. I'm sorry, I dropped down to verse 14. It will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. In other words, Sodom is what we could call the poster child of wickedness and terrible judgments. It's the city that God destroyed with fire from heaven in a terrible judgment, and he has destroyed all the inhabitants of it. Genesis chapter 19. It was a city that was known for vile immorality, vile immoral wickedness, and for the rejection of the messengers that God sent to it in Lot and in the angels that came. And we'll see more about this next time, because this is what's opened up in the following verses. But the point is this: they had opportunity. They were therefore responsible for how they responded. And because of their opportunity and their responsibility, they're going to have greater judgment. That's a principle we see over and over and over and over again in the scriptures. If you knew better, if you were offered the opportunity to repent of your sins and to believe in Jesus Christ, and you don't take it, the judgment of God is going to be greater upon you. They were offered the best of things, peace. But if they didn't take it, they were going to receive the worst of things, a worse judgment than the people of the city of Sodom. And this is true whenever the gospel is preached. So let me just conclude with three practical statements. And I especially direct them to unbelievers, but they're for all of us. The first thing is this: the kingdom of God has come near. And when I say that, I mean it has come near to you. The message of peace from God, that you could have peace with God and salvation from your sin, it has come near to you. It's the good news that the God of heaven is willing to make peace with his enemies, people who have sinned against him. That's what sinners are. They're the enemies of God. It's the news that you can have an end to the enmity between you and God. You can have a clean record so that your sins are wiped away and that they are not counted against you in the last day, the day of judgment that Jesus spoke about. You can have a good conscience if you accept this message in your life. You can have the end of a nagging conscience that makes you want to just smile and tell a joke if someone ever comes to you and reproves you for your sin. Why do you want to smile and tell a joke when he's talking about the most important thing in the world? Because you've got a nagging conscience that tells you he's right in what he's saying. And if you let him keep going down that path, you are really going to feel uncomfortable. And what I'm saying is, the message of peace is that that conscience can be gone. It can be gone in a moment, that unease and that dread that's way at the bottom there somewhere. And you can have God's Spirit dwelling within you, and you can have peace between yourself and other people that you can't get along with. At least from your part, you can. And you can have the hope of one day rising from the dead and being with Christ in his kingdom and serving God there forever and ever and ever. That's the message. The kingdom has come near you. And you may think, well, I can see how it came near to those people. Jesus chose those men himself. And Jesus himself was about to come to their towns. But near to me? The kingdom of God is no less near to you than it was to the people into whose houses and cities those 70 disciples went back in those days. It is no less near. A gospel preacher is no less the representative of Jesus Christ than those 70 disciples or even the 12 apostles. He is no less the representative of Jesus Christ. And when I or some other preacher stands here to preach this gospel to you, that's what he's doing. And these words apply. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. When you hear somebody preaching the gospel, whether it's from a pulpit like this or simply a sincere Christian person telling you what God's word says, that's what's happening.
every single time. The kingdom is drawing near to you. How do you respond? And that leads to the second thing, which is this. If you're not in the kingdom, it is time for you to respond and enter in. The kingdom is drawing near right now. You might say, well, it's drawn near for me hundreds of times. I've brought up in a Christian home. So what? You don't know if it's going to be brought to you one more time. You don't know that. If you're not in the kingdom, you need to respond in faith. That is, you need to believe the message of the kingdom. You need to believe the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to believe God's proclamation of peace. You need to believe the things that I've just said about God and Christ. You need to believe that when God has a preacher stand and say, peace, goodwill to you, he means it. He means it even to you if you will listen to these words and bow your knee. You need to believe that you need to be saved, that you are a sinner, not someone who has simply offended other people and done things that are disgusting in their eyes, but as a sinful creature, you're someone who has done disgusting things in God's eyes. And as you're going to hear in a minute, the first and foremost of them is if you sneer at the preaching of the gospel, or if you're indifferent to it. You need to believe that you need to be saved because you're at odds with God if you're not a Christian, and that you're condemned forever unless you repent of your sins. It's a humbling message. It's a self-condemning message. It means that if you admit to it and agree with it, you have to stop thinking and saying, I'm a pretty good person. You have to admit you're bad enough because of your sins to be sent to hell forever and ever and ever. But like many things in this world, the benefit comes after the pain, and the riches come after poverty, and joy comes after sorrow, and blessing comes after you have been run through the ringer. And I urge you, therefore, today to believe that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only thing in this world that can mean life to you if you put your trust in it and you put your trust in him. And that's what I urge you to do this morning if you are not a Christian. And then finally, the last thing is this. If you don't respond in faith, woe to you. Woe to you. When it says the kingdom has come near in the preaching of the gospel, it doesn't mean that just hearing it will save you. Just coming into a church building will not save you. Just coming into this room will not save you. Buying a Bible and reading it and saying, I'm really serious about it this time, it won't save you. There's an illustration in one place in Calvin's Institutes where he talks about the grace of God, in a sense, the blessing of God being like water falling on a rock. When the gospel is preached, he said, God comes with all his saving purposes and power. But if someone will not believe, he said, it's like water falling on a rock. Doesn't enter in. Doesn't quench the thirst of the rock. It just rolls right off it. And the scriptures teach, remember this, the greater the privileges you have, the greater the responsibility. Whether you see it that way or not, this day, this morning, you have had a great, great privilege to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you simply don't receive it, in other words, you don't spit at me, you don't say anything bad to me or anyone here, you don't make a funny face. You don't go out of here cursing and saying, who was he to talk like that to me? All you do is just simply not receive it. What Jesus is saying here is, he blames you for that. He holds it against you. And remember what I said at the outset. It is not like the roofing salesman. He is completely righteous in doing that because he made you and he is giving you commands in his word. And you have sinned against him. And he has every right to send you to hell forever. But he graciously says to you, peace to you, if you will have it. And that's the message. If you just remain cold and careless and indifferent, unmoved, unaffected, you don't have to ever commit gross immorality. You don't ever have to commit an act of violence or terrorism. You will end up in hell. But as I've said today, it does not have to be that way. And I urge you today to confess your sins and to put your faith in Jesus Christ, who alone can save you from that wrath, and who will if you cry out to him. No one ever cried out to him in vain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we do thank you for your word. Help us to tremble at the solemnity of the gospel as well as to rejoice in the blessedness of it. Work in the hearts of unbelievers here this morning that they will fear that coming wrath, that they will fear him who can cast them body and soul into hell, and let them embrace Jesus and know peace for the first time ever, and the peace that surpasses all understanding, and a peace that will never ever disappear in Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen.